In the year 1309, a new pope was elected who was French, and there had not been a French pope elected before, and this was sort of a shock to the Roman Catholic Church, as almost all popes up until that time were Italian-born. And at the time, there was bad blood between the nation which we call France and the papacy, and that resulted in the French pope refusing to move to Rome. Instead, he brought the papacy to Avignon, France, where through political movement, the next seven popes would reign from. So almost a period of about 70 years that in history is called the Babylonian captivity of the pope, where Rome sat empty and the papacy had set up shop in France. After that 70 years, a new pope was elected, and that pope went back to Rome, but another group of cardinals claimed that his papacy was illegitimate, and they elected a new pope. So there were two popes, one in Rome, one in France, both claiming to be the one that was the spokesman for the Church of Europe and the Universal or the Catholic Church. And of course, this caused a lot of confusion among medieval Christians. And as you can imagine, there's all this confusion. Is this the Pope or is this the Pope? Which is actually the kingdom that we are to follow? Among the universities, among the theologians of the day, there was movement and discussion about the way in which the church should deal with this problem. And many of the theologians and the thinkers of that time were beginning to say that both popes were illegitimate, that the church of Christ, according to the New Testament, is actually run by councils and synods and not by popes. That was called the conciliar movement. And in the midst of all of these discussions and these rival popes and those theologians that are saying we shouldn't have either of those, we should have synods, we should have councils, we should have presbyteries, the church comes together, a group of cardinals, and they call another council. In the year 1414, the Council of Constance was called, and a third pope was elected. So now there's three popes, all claiming to be the general pope over the church. So another council is called, and at that council, one pope is deposed, one pope resigns, and one pope is called illegitimate. So the church says none of the three are legitimate at all, and they elect a new pope. Now you imagine, you hear that, you think, Pastor Nathan, that's the most confusing story in the world that you could begin a sermon with, and it may be confusing, but I want you to think about how that 100 years of papal confusion within the Roman Catholic Church is something that led Christians in the fields and in their homes to ask questions about what the scriptures teach about the kingdom. And 100 years later, the Protestant Reformation begins. And church history, you see, is not always clean. That's something important for you to remember. There's no golden age within church history. Church history is not always clean. It's not always black and white as we would like to see it. You know, we have heroes set up in our minds. We say, this is the good guys' time of church history, and over here are the bad guys' time of church history. But church history is never black and white. And we see that in the Word of God as well, and we see that in our text this morning. As we look today at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, under this theme that I'm calling the Little Kingdom, What we're going to see is that within these 11 short verses, we see that the kingdom of God, in a sense, is divided, and there's rival kings that are set up within the kingdom of God. Both of these men are made king. Both of these men are claiming the throne that belonged to Saul. One, David, not connected by birth to Saul, but we know that in 1 Samuel he's anointed by Samuel to be the king. And the other being Saul's son, which seems so clear and obvious to those on the outside looking in, saying, which one is the legitimate king over Israel? What I want to do is have us to learn from this, to look to Christ's kingdom, as well as applying this to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you that we're entering really the first section of 2 Samuel. Chapter 1 is all introduction. It's all introduction that's caused us to reflect on all of 1 Samuel. But 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, and 4 is the first story, in a sense, within the book of 2 Samuel. And it deals with these two rival kingdoms, the one that I'm calling the little kingdom and the one that is this kingdom of the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth. So that goes from chapters 2 to chapter 4. And this conflict will not be easily resolved. Well, let's see how it begins. You remember a couple of weeks ago, David hears about the death of Saul, who was king, and David reflects on that death, and he teaches a poem, which an elegy, a mournful poem, to the people of Israel, and that was to be used so that they would remember the art of war, so that they would protect their nation. And then we transition into chapter 2, where there is no king, the king is dead. And we see that in this chapter, it opens with David in prayer. You know, if you want to set it up like it's a film, we have one scene that closes off as all of these young men through Israel are learning this poem, and they're learning the art of war with the bow and arrow. And that scene closes out, and the next scene opens up, and we go right into the head of David. And he's praying, Lord, what should I do? Lord, how do I do this? Lord, what do you want from me? And as we see that David is seeking the Lord, we're going to call this for our first heading, the kingdom's seed. The kingdom's seed. This is verses 1 through 4. Saul is dead. And what is David to do? David reflects on the anointing that he would have received from Samuel. The anointing that promised that he would be king. So David knew his place, but the question for David all along, even in the last book of 1 Samuel, the question was, Lord, how do we get to this point? David was not wanting to be presumptive and just step into a position that was promised to him by God. But David is concerned also with the manner in which that happens. Not just how it comes there, but the means by which it happens as well. For David, the end never justifies the means. David is coming before God in prayer. And this is how he approaches this question of, what do I do next? It's very obvious, Lord, that I am to do something, but what is it that I am supposed to do? And David prays. That's what the text focuses on. Verse 1 begins with telling us that it happened after this, that's the events of chapter 1, that David inquired of the Lord. He inquired, meaning he asked the Lord, or he consulted with the Lord. One way of translating that Hebrew word that is used there is David begged the Lord. Lord, what do I do? Lord, what is next? He needed to know what it was that the Lord required of him. That promise has been made, and yet as he seeks to know how this kingdom of God was to unfold and what his part was to be within that kingdom of God, we see that the seeds of that kingdom are there, and as those seeds are watered so that the kingdom will eventually flourish on earth, it is watered by way of prayer. David inquiring or begging or consulting God. What should I do? How should I approach this? Now, we live in a very different time than David. We live in a time when the Lord does still speak to his people, and he does give direction concerning the kingdom of God. The author of Hebrews begins long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And how is it that the Son, how is it that Jesus Christ speaks to you? He speaks to you through his word. And he speaks to you through his word in connection with prayer. Now, the answers may not always be as specific as you are looking for. Like young people, you might pray something like, should I go to Providence College or should I go to Geneva College? And you're not going to be able to flip open your Bible and say, oh, it's obvious Providence, because the word Geneva is not in the Bible. The word Providence is in the Bible. It's not as easy as that. Or you might come before the Lord and you say, Lord, should I work at this shop or that shop? And look for the answers in the Word. And you're not going to find that specific answer. But the Word of God will give you instruction that you will be saturated in the Word of God, that you may live out the Word of God, so to speak, and discern God's will through that saturation of the Scriptures upon your soul. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone that does not stop talking? This last week, I had coffee with a friend that I haven't seen in quite a while, and he's a friend that talks and talks and talks, and very kindly, when we sat down with our coffee, he said, I'd like to begin by hearing what's going on with you, because you know that once I start talking, we're not going to have time to talk about what's going on with you. I thought, that's very kind, you know, to know your own deficiencies and to come to a friend in that way. But if you have had a conversation with one who does not stop talking, and maybe you were hoping for more back and forth rather than being lectured at or spoken to. If friends, sometimes we do that with God. Sometimes we come before God and we're praying and we're bouncing ideas, so to speak, off of God, and we're letting him know the drama going on in our lives or the difficulties that we're having or the struggles that we're having. And we're saying, where are you, Lord? Where are you in the midst of all of that? And what we fail to do is to shut our mouths and open the word so that we will hear. David listens. He wants to know where it is that he should go, what it is that he ought to do next. And he's told, probably through either a prophet or through the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim. Remember those rocks that were used in the Old Testament period to discern God's will. He's told that he is to go to Hebron, and the seeds of the kingdom are to begin in that place. And I want you to see how David responds to that. He responds with obedience and what at least looks like absolute trust. He does not go ahead and say to his family, you know, I'm going to go to Hebron, and if it works out, I'm going to come send for you, I'm going to get you. What does he do? He goes to Hebron, and the text tells us that his wives come along. For some reason, there's no children mentioned. We don't know if David has children up at this point. We're assuming he does not yet have children. But he responds with absolute trust. He brings his wives and he brings his men, every man and their households, and they all go to Hebron as God had told them to do. It just seems that David is trusting in this and saying, this is the seed of the kingdom that will flourish, that will grow into that tree. David doesn't seem to here have the option for disobedience. He follows the footsteps of Abraham before him. Now, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can see that if you locate the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea and kind of follow them in the middle, you're going to have Jerusalem. And then if you go down one city or one dot, you're going to have Bethlehem, and you go down one more and you're going to have Hebron. That's only about 20 miles from Jerusalem, but 20 miles is quite the distance when you're moving everybody on foot, and you're moving your army and your men and your households and all of these things. And then in the first part of verse 4, we're told that the men of Judah come and they anoint him as king over the house of Judah. That's one tribe out of 12 at this point. Anointing David, recognizing him as king. 1/12 of what we could say is the visible church of that time. Only 1/12 recognizing who David is. The man who is called after God's own heart. The man who is to be king. The man who's already anointed. 1/12 recognizing that, in a sense, he is a type of Christ, and that Christ would reign from that Davidic throne 1,000 years later. Consider the seeds of the kingdom. We can think of our own denominational history. 1774, a couple of men from Ireland getting together, forming a presbytery in the colonies before the Constitution is even written. Just a day of small things. Not understanding kingdom impact for the years and the centuries to come. And you can think about that for your own lives as well. Maybe you go through family worship day in and day out, and you say, you know, it just seems like it's not really doing anything. We don't know what the seeds planted for the kingdom of God are 10 years later, 25 years later, 100 years later, 1,000 years later. The seeds of the kingdom are small. And they begin small. What happens here, if reflecting on it within David's lifetime, it would have seemed so small and insignificant. Just some shepherd boy from the backwoods of a little nation stuck between an ocean or a sea and a river. One who showed to have some military might and ability, anointed king by one of the tribes of the 12. It seems so insignificant in so many ways. But what does it mean? Should we be discouraged by this? Well, the kingdom of God is like a sower that went out to sow, and only some of the seed falls on good ground. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds, and it's going to grow up into this great big bush in the garden, and all of these birds of the air are going to come, and they're going to make nests within the tree. Or the kingdom of God is like leaven, yeast that's placed in the midst of the batch of flour. And it seems like such a tiny little pinch compared to the big amount of flour, but it will leaven the whole lump and cause it to raise. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who finds a pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and you sell all that you have to acquire the field so that you will get the tiny treasure that is within it. See, the kingdom's seed here that we see is small, and in little ways, as we look with blinders on, looking at only what's happening here, not taking into consideration the whole of the Word of God, we would look at that and we would say, it's insignificant, it matters not. But friends, this is the kingdom. The little kingdom. Do not despise the day of small things. We see there's something else happening in the text. David believes God. And David understands that the kingdom is to be more than just him reigning tribally as sort of a chief over a tribe. David sees that, and if you look at verses 4, the second half of 4, through 8, David seeks to grow that kingdom. He seeks to build that kingdom. And what we could call this section is the kingdom's summons. The kingdom's summons. If you look at that section, we see that David is told that the men of Jabesh Gilead are the ones who rescued Saul's body and his head from that wall where it was being displayed as a trophy. You remember that story from 1 Samuel. There's this great wall, and there is Saul in his uniform and some of the other men of the military, and they're displayed on the wall as trophies, and the Philistines can walk by that wall and they can say, that is the king of Israel. He's dead. We won. And the men of Jabesh Gilead at night, they come and they sneak into the area and they somehow get onto that wall and they rescue the bodies of those dead heroes, and they bring them back and they give them a proper burial, respecting their bones, understanding that they would be raised from the dead. And David hears who it was that did this great feat, and so David summons them. Now, Jabesh Gilead is way north. You kind of think of your map of Israel. Judah is down in the south. Jerusalem, way down there. And you go all the way up, and Jabesh Gilead is there. It's all the way to the top, and it's over by the river. So David has so many other tribes that he's, in a sense, speaking through to get to Jabesh Gilead. And he sends via messengers these words. Look at verses 5 through 8. He says, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Think about that message. David is the rightful king. David could have sent any message that he wanted, any message that was in the bounds or the scope of what an appropriate kingly message could have been. He could have sent them a letter and say, "Jabesh Gilead, thank you for rescuing the body of Saul, but you must submit to me. I am the rightful king." And he would have had every right to say that. He could have called for their submission. He could have called for their absolute surrender. He could have told them that within the grand scope of the theological truth of the kingdom, there was no hope outside of the Davidic kingdom. He could have said all of these things. But look at what he says. Look at the message. It's fourfold. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord show steadfast love, covenant love to you. May the Lord show faithfulness to you. And I, David, will show kindness to you. Friends, I want you to think about that message that David brings to those that are way up north. And I want you to understand that first off, this is not a political message. David gets political, but he doesn't start there. He starts with David's desire for the men of Jabesh Gilead and extension, the men of all of Israel, is that they would be under the blessings of God, and that they would be shown covenant faithfulness by God in this life. Now, despite the little kingdom and the small beginnings, David is not bitter. David is reaching out. In a sense, he's evangelizing his neighbors with the message of the kingdom. And friends, his message is beautiful. His message, in many ways, as I reflect on the text, is similar to the Lord Jesus Christ coming to those who are hurting and those who are needy, and saying, "Take my yoke upon you. I am lowly. I am gentle of heart." Friends, is that the message that Jesus brings? It is. Is it the only message, or is it the only way that Jesus could have called for submission? No. He could have come and he could have said, "The world was created by me. I am the eternal Son of God. I am the God-man. And you will bow before me in submission." He can say that. At times he does say that. But friends, the message here is, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord show steadfast love. May He show His covenant faithfulness to you. And may I show kindness. Friends, that is a beautiful message of the kingdom. And it's a message that some of you need to hear. I love when the Apostle Jude says, you know, some are saved by compassion, and some are saved by being told that even your clothes are tainted by your sin. Same gospel. Right? But sometimes the way that we need to hear the message of the kingdom, sometimes it changes depending on our need, depending on your need. And here David applies that wisdom as he goes to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he has enough wisdom to not come with them to them saying that they must repent, they must believe, they must associate themselves with the Davidic kingdom. Instead, he asks for God to pour out faithfulness and love and blessing upon them. Friends, think past David to Christ, the one at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Yet he offers himself to the weary and the heavy burdened. He offers that with so much grace and so much compassion and so much love. I don't know what all of you are dealing with internally. Some of you may have come here today with a rebellious heart, a heart that kicks against the pricks. And some of you may be sitting here today crushed inside, hurting. Hear of the lowly Christ that David points us to, the gospel that promises life, the gospel that comes by way of good news, the gospel that comes by way of promise, and through a Lord Jesus who is patient with sinners, wooing sinners, calling sinners unto himself, offering that sweetness of the gospel that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, David points us to Christ, calling the men of Jabesh-Gilead to turn away from an association with either a place without a king or an association that, as we will see, has a king that is illegitimate. Christ takes burdens to the cross. He takes shame to the cross, and he exchanges that for righteousness. He exchanges that for peace with God. We see that that is the way that David is speaking there, calling Jabesh-Gilead into this little kingdom, this kingdom that at this point in redemptive history, with our blinders on, looks insignificant. But the seed, as we've seen in this little kingdom, is there, and from that seed will flourish the kingdom of God, and from that seed will come the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not have a little kingdom, who will not be insignificant. The gospel is to go far and wide. The psalm that we're singing, 72, says that from the river to the ends of earth, promising rest and promising life and promising Christ, not only to those who are powerful and mighty, but to those who are broken, those who are hurting, and those who are insignificant. The kingdom's summons is this: come, and God Himself will cover you with covenant love and faithfulness and eternal blessings. Come. But do these men come? We don't know. In one sense, I'm kind of glad that we don't know. I mean, I love church history. I love studying history. So from that sort of nerdy, quirky part, I would love to know. But in the grand scope of things, I'm glad that we don't know, because if they came, somehow some excuse would be made that David knew that these men were coming into the kingdom, and that's the only reason he invites them into the kingdom. But we don't know. And I think that as we see in the text, as we go from this insignificant event in Judah and we work our way up to Jabesh Gilead and we hear that summons, that call, that gospel call to come unto the kingdom, I think that what the author, the historian, does next is something that maybe is intended to shock us. We look at the end, verses 9 through 11, and we see here the kingdom's struggle. The kingdom's struggle. I'll read these couple of verses. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years, and the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years, or 6 years, no, 7 years and 6 months." So this is the struggle that is going on within the kingdom. The struggle that is going to happen over the next few chapters as we look at this whole kingdom, that the land of Israel, and we see Judah in a sense broken off and all of these other tribes following over after this man named Ishbosheth. We see that there is in a sense a rival kingdom of God seeking to be built on the foundations of men rather than on the foundations of truth. Friends, go back to my opening illustration. Church history is not black and white. It is not obvious always to follow the dots and say, here's faithfulness, here's faithfulness, here's faithfulness, here's faithfulness, here's faithfulness. Sometimes we're in the fog and we say, their faithfulness is up there. I don't know where it is here, but it's in the Lord's hands. This is the struggle. Verse 8, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, takes Saul's son, obviously one not killed in battle, and he makes him king. And I think that the shock value comparison that's there is we think about David, and David, remember, is anointed king. That's a spiritual word. Anointed king over Israel. And Ishbosheth is made king, not anointed king. He's made king. But look at the extent of the kingdom. Look how the author goes out of his way. And friends, these aren't days where, you know, you can just type and type and type into a word processor and put as many words as you want down on paper. This is writing on sheepskin. So you want to save the words if you can. And the author says, made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. If the author wanted to save space, he could have just said, Ish-bosheth was made king over all Israel. But what the author is doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is he's driving it into your mind that the extent of this kingdom of man, is so much greater than the kingdom of God at this point. The little kingdom that David serves, David seems to be nothing. And yet he's anointed king. Ish-bosheth is made king. One of these men has been placed by God, and the other placed by man. We don't know much about the kingdom of Ish-bosheth. If you will look up entries in theological dictionaries on the kings of Israel or the kings of the United Kingdom of Israel, Ish-bosheth is almost never even mentioned. We know very little. But we're told that that kingdom lasts for a couple of years. And I want you to consider that in the midst of the kingdom's struggles, this is not just a physical struggle between the land of Israel with Ish-bosheth in the north and David in the south, but it's also an internal struggle within David himself. Consider that fact. Consider the long list of burdens that David carried as he obeyed. Consider the long list of hurts and trials and tribulations and burdens that he carried as king. Why did God give him just another trial? I don't know. But friends, that is the struggle of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus tells us that in this world you will have trouble. If you come here in a worship from week to week and you're thinking in your mind that somehow because your life is hard and your life is difficult and your life is full of trials and struggles, that somehow you are not under the blessing of God or somehow you are outside of union with Christ, that is not a fair comparison. Because Jesus Christ Himself tells you that when you are in union with Him and when you are a part of the kingdom of God in this world, you will have trouble. It's not you might. It's you will. David shows us something of that, doesn't he? How much better would it have been maybe if you and I were writing the story to have David, you know, Saul is dead, he suicides, this young man comes, he tells the story, David laments, he puts him to death, he writes a poem for the people of Israel, and how beautiful would it have been if David then was inaugurated into United Kingdom and we could have trumpets blasting and flowers flying through the air and David with his cape. You know, you can set it up in your mind. How wonderful it would have been. But it's not how God intended it. It's here's more suffering, David. Here's suffering, David. It is normative within the kingdom to struggle. David shows us this. The little kingdom will have trouble. But I want you to consider also that not only from outside of yourself, but from within, you will also have struggles. Because daily within us, there is, in a sense, a war of two kingdoms, isn't there? There is the kingdom of self warring with the kingdom of Christ. I mean, the Apostle Paul would call that the old man and the new man, wouldn't he? But in a sense, those are rival kingdoms within your own heart. You will wake up tomorrow morning, you'll hit the alarm, you might hit snooze, but eventually you're going to get out of bed and you're going to have to make a decision about which kingdom you will follow. The kingdom of self or the kingdom of God? Daily, the kingdom of self looks appealing. And sometimes it looks so much bigger than the kingdom of God. I've told a couple of you this story that is kind of humorous, that one of our neighbors to the church goes to a church that is a Unitarian Universalist church, if you know what that is. And she asked me if I would candidate there. And I said, you know, I don't think I'd be a good fit for your congregation. And her response was that the pay is so good. You would have such a good life here in Los Angeles. Like, that was her appeal to me. You know, it's true. And that's no offense against, it's not about my paycheck, it's not the point of the conversation. The point of the conversation is that daily we do have to compare the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. Daily we do have to ask ourselves, you know, if I go down this path here, I'm following Christ, but it is going to cause some suffering, and it is a little more narrow, a lot more narrow, and it is going to cause other things to not open up, doors of opportunity. Or we can go down this path. The road is wide. That's what Jesus says. Wide is the path that leads to where? Destruction. The kingdom's struggles are not only David's. They were not only Christ's. They're yours. A daily struggle. David here stands strong. Again, he's not going to always stand strong. We're going to see David at some point so low that you're going to say, how is that man called the man after God's own heart? But for now, he stands strong. He's put out the invitation. And in God's timing, the struggle will end. Move ahead 1,000 years in church history. We have another king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of David, who is to sit on that throne of David's forever. And in the providence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, he's crucified. So that your sins would be forgiven, so that you would be made right with God. And friends, there were bystanders who were there, those gathered around, and they would have looked on. And they would say, I thought he was supposed to bring in the kingdom of God. What is this? Your king is dead. Friends, do not despise the day of small things. Because even at the death of Christ, which we know is the most significant, if we connect it with the resurrection, the most significant event in all of world history. That there were those looking on and saying, His kingdom is over. It's nothing. And yet the kingdom grew. And the kingdom continues to grow and bring enemies under the feet of the Messiah. And those are you and those are me. The little kingdom was a kingdom of hope. And the reason the little kingdom was a kingdom of hope was because it was built on the promise of God. And that's what we have here today in our text. A kingdom of hope. The little kingdom. The day of small beginnings. Looking ahead to Jesus Christ, who is King. Think again of that phrase. David was anointed King over Judah. Amen.